left off a few weeks back in the Gospel of John. So open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we return to the story of this event, the narrative of this event, that Jesus finds himself and enters into the region of Samaria. It's kind of out of bounds to the typical Jew of his day, bringing his disciples, and he meets this woman at the well. And reminding ourselves of that great scene and all the things we've been learning about this this gospel and this effort, this communication of the gospel truths that Jesus has to say, the encouraging words he has to say to the Samaritan woman. And the disciples are gone. They're off in the village collecting food, but we have these words, and we come to the concluding passage here of this. I want to read, though. I'll just give you the whole context. So I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 38. We're going to cover that section, verse 31 and 38 today, but we don't want to miss out on some of the subcontext here behind what is said and what happens. Now, it says in verse 1, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father is worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or, 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of their town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others had labored, and you have entered into their labor. Here's this instruction that we now come to. In this part of the story, we now turn our attention to Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus is going to use and illustrate for them this woman and this village and what's going to happen and what is happening at that moment in their soul and in their actions as they're coming out to him at that moment, like in their white garments, possibly, walking and moving from the town on the road towards the village, and they see this movement of people, and Jesus is now going to instruct them about mission, about ministry. The language of harvest is where he goes here, and sowing and reaping. It's a common metaphor to explain the ministry and spiritual mission that Christ and his disciples are engaged in. And it continues to be that way, and it's right to see it that way. We draw it right from Jesus' words, and it comes right out of Old Testament terminology as well, as the Lord always kind of had a way of viewing and describing through the prophets the children of Israel and the ministry and the nation in some type of metaphorical language tied to their life. And it was an agrarian life. It was farming. It was fields. It was vineyards. It was crops. It was fig trees, and Jesus is just drawing these out. And he used that as a way to describe the mission, to describe ministry. And he's now bringing that lesson once again, and it's an opportunity for a lesson for his disciples here. There's another place in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, these words where Jesus says, as he went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And there, of course, the simile. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He uses a metaphor there of a harvest. They're very familiar with a harvest. And he turns that into a ministry motivation, a ministry exhortation to pray and to beseech the Lord to send out ministers into the field, because the harvest is ready to be harvested. And he's speaking about souls. And so that type of metaphor is what we have in mind here with Jesus as he's speaking to his disciples. It'd be familiar to the people in Israel. It'd be familiar to them as they're walking on these roads here in Samaria and coming into this region here. If you got some slides up there, wanted to show them. There we go. And you're coming across these fields, and it's a farmland area. This is the region today that Jesus would have been back in the day. It's a healthy area. It's green fields that would be growing through the months. And eventually when the harvest season would come, you would see the grain, and you would see the fruit and the vegetables ripe and growing in that region. And he's drawing from this picture here, saying, I want you to take this as an illustration of ministry. God's harvest and we the laborers. And he's got some lessons for them. as the disciples have been walking back and forth, and they're coming back, and they just came back from probably the same village that the woman had come from. They're walking along bordering fields like this, and it is in a region, and this is the city of Shechem and of this day, and that's an ancient city, or Sychar is the name of the city or the village and the town in Jesus' day. It looks like this today. Here's the mountains that we've described, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, a very historic region. The reason why Jacob's Well is here, because the tie to Israel's history all the way back in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then even during the days of David and others, there would be these historic places. And he comes into this area, and he brings out the picture, and he draws the picture. He's a master of illustration, a master of parables. We know Jesus, the parable teacher. Spiritual lessons taken from object lessons in life. As you look around you, he draws a spiritual lesson that we can observe in common man's day after day experiences. And there's a lesson to be learned here. And Jesus wants to drive this home, because there's both a lesson of rebuke and reproof to the disciples, possibly in these words, and encouragement as well, and theology and doctrine that we want to draw out and understand about how God works and how God does ministry and how God uses people and uses ministry and uses the task that we enter into his labor. And he brings forward a harvest. Now, the pictures that Jesus uses, harvest is what we have here in John 4. He doesn't just say things. Have you noticed that? He doesn't say things just bluntly and just tell the statement. Like, for example, here, listen, disciples, there are people coming from this village. They're interested in the gospel. I've preached to them the truth of the gospel, and they're going to get saved, and some of them already are saved, and I want you to join me in this. He could have said it very bluntly like that. But there's no color in that, is there? That's kind of bland. There's no nuance. There's no decorum in his communication. What Jesus does typically is he paints and illustrates and dramatizes the message for us so that it's memorable. So when we think of beseech the Lord of the harvest, for the harvest is ready, pray that the Lord would send out workers. We immediately know, because of our little history in Sunday school and whatever, we immediately know that's gospel he's talking about. That's mission he's talking about. That's us. We're supposed to be the ones to go into the harvest. We're supposed to be the ones that ask the Lord to add to the workers to see that the harvest is brought in and the granaries are filled of souls. We get that. But it's beautiful how Jesus does this. And this is one of the frustrating things to me about the Gospel of John. It just seems like he's constantly speaking that way. And sometimes you get frustrated. And what does he mean by that? Why does he say it that way until you get a little more deeper and you start to see a little bit of the history and draw together with the rest of the Bible? Oh, I get it. There's great richness in what he's saying. You know, like, for example, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking about the miracle of making a bunch of food for people so that they can eat. He goes beyond that. He used that as an illustration to tell us, I'm the bread of life. I'm the source of eternal life. He says, I'm the light of the world. What's he talking about? That whoever follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. And yet there's richness to that. We'll get to that when we get there. Chapter 8. You must be born again. Where'd that come from? Born again? Nicodemus didn't quite connect the dots. He's not getting the nuance of that. He's not getting the color in that. The fields are white for harvest. White? I mean, white like the grain heads? What's he talking about? Or that people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Or that he said in chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They were like, what? You can't do that. It took many years for this building to be built, and they missed the nuance, and Jesus is that way. And there's something of a richness to that. And of course, living water is part of the instruction here in chapter 4 as well. As he's talking to the Samaritan woman, you want water? Listen, I can give you water that will be eternal. You drink this water, you'll be thirsty again. You always have to keep coming back. It never satisfies. But I've got something that's living water. And he just goes right past the physical and moves right into the eternal and says, I have eternal life. I could give that to you. If you just ask, the gift of God is before you. So this is the idea that we have here. And he brings this teaching to his disciples. This lesson becomes an opportunity to teach them something that will be invaluable to them in future years, because they are going to be the missionaries for the early church. And then there's us, a church. In 21st century, we're the missionaries. We're the ones with mission. We're the ones who are the laborers that he's referring to here. We're the ones that enter into his harvest. God is still committed and still working in what is his work, his field, God's harvest. And there are souls in which the Lord is drawing and maturing and bringing to maturity and to the final point, which they're gathered in the harvest and saved. That's who we are. That's what it means to us. It illustrates how gospel ministry happens. Now, there's lessons here, and that's what I want us to focus on. What are the lessons he wants us to know here? Now, turning back here to the text, the woman at the well, we have no name for her. We know all the disciples' names. This woman, we have no name. And by the way, John is writing this particular gospel sometime, probably in the 70s or 80s, a good 50 years at least after this event took place. And he still doesn't know her name, or at least he doesn't even have the name to be able to put it in the text. So here's just this random woman from this random city in Samaria that the Jews don't even go by very often at all. They're not familiar with these people. They're not friends of these people. They call them enemies for the most part, and they avoid them, and they go around. And so here's this random person, and she is going out to the well to gather water. She meets Jesus alone. And there's this conversation, and that conversation results in a soul that is now rescued and delivered from the darkness and given living water. She goes back to the village, and somewhere in this process, she's saved, and she begins to testify to that village she grew up in or lived in. And all of them hear her testimony, and they start making their way out. And at the same time, here are the disciples over here, and they got some food for Jesus. And all this is just kind of bypassing them on the road. You can picture this. As Jesus and the disciples arrive at the well, the disciples get on the road, we're going to go into town. And as they're going into town, who's coming out of town? The woman. And as they come back out of town on the road with a little bit of food that they bought, and they're going to eat, and they're going to be satisfied, and they can get on with their journey again, the woman goes the other direction. They have no idea what's happening. They have no idea. They have just entered God's harvest. And they have no idea who the laborers are at this particular point until Jesus begins to teach them. It's a great picture, a great scene. So here she is, returning in haste back to her village, the village of Sychar, to the people that she knows. Jesus had revealed to her who he was. I am the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. He reveals that he knows everything about her. I know about you, 5 husbands, and you got a 6th man that you're living with right now. I know that. I reveal. I understand that. And she's like, you must be a prophet. You must be a Jewish prophet. Let's resolve a few Jewish Samaritan things. And he teaches her and informs her that now is the day. A time is coming, and it is right now where things are going to change. And you're going to be included in this. And the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, and you're going to be one of them. And as she's thinking through this and digesting this, she is flabbergasted, leaves her water jar, why she was there in the first place, and she's going back to town for a whole nother reason to tell her friends. And so this great scene is happening of this person of gospel ministry right before our eyes. This chapter is all about gospel ministry for us. The irony of the whole section, or of the whole scene, is as it switches from the conversation of the woman and Jesus to a conversation of Jesus and his disciples. Conversation with the woman about how to attain eternal life, living water, who gives living water. I am the gift of God. I am the Messiah. A day is coming. Worship will not be here in this mountain or there in that mountain. It'll be those in which the Father's actually seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. That whole conversation, that whole instruction was outside of the disciples' ears. They have no idea what's going on there. The irony of this whole thing is the disciples had gone into the village, like most likely Sychar, to gather some food for themselves, not to engage in any gospel conversation in the village. I think that's pretty consistent with what we see in this text, because the people come out of the village not because of anything the disciples said. They come out because of what the woman said to them. They were not responsible for why that crowd is going to show up here, and a number of them would come who will believe in Christ, who will invite Jesus into their town for a couple of days and have this amazing revival in a town of Samaria, amongst the Samaritans. It's the woman who's the one, whom they probably noticed in passing and may have avoided in passing. She is the one who's responsible for the announcement of the Messiah is outside your gates, not the disciples. That's an irony. And there's a lesson that needs to be taught to the disciples about this. And Jesus is on it. So it's clear, here are the disciples, they're not engaged in any missionary kingdom type of proclaiming mentality in this region of Samaria, probably because of prejudices, we know that. We're familiar with the prejudices with the Jews and Samaritans, those old-time prejudices that are centuries in the development. Maybe the perspective that this area is not worthy of any sowing of truth, of the gospel of Christ. We're just here to get food and water and keep moving to Galilee. This is not a ministry opportunity, and Jesus actually came to this area for ministry opportunity. So they're in different camps here. And to be frank, they may have been suspicious at this point, and I'm just conjecturing at this point, as they see and turn around and they see crowds of people coming out of the village. What do you think is in their mind at that point? As they're approaching the well, uh-oh, what did we do wrong? Or why are they coming out here? This might be dangerous because we're enemies. And so something going on maybe in their mind. So a change needs to, a lesson needs to take place. So let me just give you 7 points of that lesson that I want to highlight in these verses, verse 31 to 38. And what it means for you and me is that we need to have a particular attitude about ourselves in this world, as servants of God, in the harvest of God, in the field of God, in his mission to save souls. And he is gathering a harvest in this world. We are the laborers. And this becomes a lesson about that. A lesson in serving. Servant. So think in terms of service. The first point we want to learn is this: the spirit of service. What is the spirit of service Jesus gives to his disciples? Verse 31, verse 34. You can actually back it up, verse 27. Just then disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. No one said to him, what do you seek? Or said to her, what do you seek? Or to him, why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar, went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? There's a first laborer in this scene. The woman. You need to come out and see this guy. You need to hear what he has to say. This may be the Christ. They went out of the town and were coming to him because of her. Meanwhile, the disciples, verse 31, were urging him, Rabbi, eat. They're only interested in food at this point. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they're scratching their head. Who gave him food? Did you? Did you? We're tasked with getting him food, and he doesn't have, what? How did he get food? Who gave him food? So they're kind of over here. And Jesus then says to them again, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. There's the lesson. There's the spirit of a servant right there. That's the lesson they need to learn. He uses this occasion to teach them something about priorities, his priorities that need to be their priorities. I have food to eat that you don't know about. Classic Jesus nuance. A rabbi teaches like that. I've got some food that you have no idea about, which would lead them to ask the question. Well, what is it? Tell us. His priorities are higher than what they had assumed at this point. He's satisfied. I have food with something greater than a meal that you guys brought out of this village. Are you talking about hunger? No. I got food that you need to sink your teeth in. He found refreshment and sustenance in doing good to this woman's soul. That conversation, he was eating up. He was enjoying. This was why he was here in the first place. And the full banquet was about to come upon them at that moment. The nuance of that, as he speaks about food, proclaiming the truth to a lost sinner from Samaria. That's his food. It's my food. And they're asking about a different food. Nobody gave him that. Now the key here is the statement that he responds as they're confused. My food is to do the will. To do the will. That's the key to the spirit of a servant. A servant's job is to do the will of his master. To do the will of his boss. What does he want me to do? That's what I do. That's why I'm sent here. That's the task I have. That's my job. Do your job. That's the basic spirit that God wants in you and I as laborers in his field. Do God's will. That's basically the explanation to the nuanced answer. He gave us my food. Doing the will of him who sent me. That's my food. And to accomplish his work. And the specific food is the will of God in this case was to communicate the gospel to this woman, to explain to her I am the Messiah, to call her to go get her husband to come back here, which instead it turns out calling the whole village to come out to me. This is his will. That's why he was here. That's a statement of serving, a statement of fulfilling a task given to him by one who sent him. That's in his heart, a sense of mission. He who sent me, that's the sense of his mission. He was sent into this world, that's Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven, took on flesh, sent from the Father on mission. He sent me. That's the sense of mission he has. That's the spirit of a servant. There's a sense of devotion as well, to do the will and to accomplish the work. He's devoted to that task. Nothing else is going to distract him from this. And so he is here for that very purpose. That's the spirit that he has. And there's satisfaction as well, a sense of satisfaction. My food, what I enjoy, what my sustenance is to accomplish this. And once it's accomplished, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied in the work. I'm satisfied with the completion of the work. That's my food. That's my ice cream. That's my cake. This is what has satisfied his longings and cravings and desires. Not all these other things. Let me take you to chapter 6, verse 38. He brings the same subject up of the will of God and why he's here on this earth. Chapter 6 and verse 38. We're going to have some repeated themes here as he works his way through this gospel and we see these words of Christ. He says, "For I have come down from heaven." Jesus is the Son of God, eternal Son of God of the Trinity, who dwelled in heaven forever in eternity past. He existed before creation. He was the creator. He dwelled in heaven, and the task and the assignment or the appointment of the Trinity was that the Son of God would come into this world, take on flesh, sent into this world. So he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's not a conflict between his will and the Father's will, but the point here is he is on task. He's a servant. He is serving. That's what Philippians 2 says. Came to be a servant. Took on flesh, took the form of a man to be a servant. And you can tie that directly to Old Testament prophets like Isaiah 53, the servant, my servant. There are four servant songs, by the way, in the book of Isaiah about the coming Messiah. His job is not to come here and do whatever he wants. It's here to fulfill an assignment. And so he came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. There is what we call the elect, the sheep, my sheep that the Father has given me. But raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's a great text. I can't wait to get there. But there's the statement that we have confirming for us the spirit of this servant. So Jesus teaches them this. By his own example, this is why I'm here. This is my food. So he takes the hunger thing, Rabbi, eat. Who gave him food? And he just turns it into, I'm here for this mission. I'm here on this appointment from heaven. He didn't come to Samaria to fulfill his own fleshly pleasure. He came there, sent by God, to speak to that woman and for two more days to then teach the whole town. That's why he's there. They had no idea. They had no clue. They were intent on just, within minutes, get back on the road and head straight to Galilee. We don't want to spend any more time, unnecessary time, in this wretched area called Samaria. Jesus has another plan in mind. This is God's field here. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. God's field, God's building, we are the workers. We're the laborers, we're the servants. So that's the spirit of service. We're serving the will of God. The second thing we want to learn is the insight of service. And he brings that up in these words in verse 35. Look at these words. Do you not say, he gives them a proverbial statement here. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, a proverbial statement, 4 months, typically it's more than 4 months for a harvest, but he's probably speaking in terms of as they're looking at the fields and they're walking on here, yeah, that's a certain stage of growth. We got 4 more months until this stuff is ripe and it can be picked. Everybody knows that. You make observations. He says, you say that. You know that. You have to wait. You have to be patient as a farmer. But he then tells them and gives them insight into mission. So he says, look, there's the insight. Look, open your eyes. I tell you, lift up your eyes. Look back at what's coming out of town. You see that? The fields are white for harvest. Don't look at the green stuff, which is green probably at that time of year. The fields are white at harvest. They're coming. It's time for a harvest. And so they needed some insight as to what actually is happening at that moment, when in fact their thoughts are probably, let's move on. So no, there's a harvest that needs to happen right now. You need some insight. You need some help. Look. Open up your eyes. Lift up your heads. Open those spiritual eyes to see what God is doing, what God can be doing, and where God has you at this particular moment. Use it for his glory. You serve God's will here. Make it work. And they had underestimated the spiritual condition of this town, no doubt about it. Again, they were in that town buying food. I don't know what kind of conversations they were having, but they obviously underestimated it in some way. That Jesus is now telling them, you need to see this as God's harvest field, and you need to consider that the field is white and ready for harvest of souls, of which I've called you to. And so get in to the work. Get to the labor. Get busy. How faithful and how zealous was that woman? I mean, just compare the two. How faithful and zealous was she that she went back into town to do just what Jesus is talking about here. The field is white at harvest. Get into the labor and draw in the souls. Bring them to the Savior. Bring them to salvation. Point them to Christ. Tell them the Messiah is right outside their gates, the one they've been waiting for and hoping for. There's the zealous character of this woman. And she does just that. And these 12 disciples are just kind of meandering back and forth with a little bit of bread in their hands. They missed that. They needed the insight. And that's kind of a lesson for all of us, that we not pass by and we not really look at things in the wrong light or misjudge things or whatever it may be. It's a lesson of that spiritual insight we need. If you're going to serve God, if you need to not judge appearances by appearances only. You need to think in terms of what God could be doing and does and is able to do. You have no idea what the condition of the harvest is until you actually enter into the labor and open your mouth and begin to talk to people and point them to Christ and tell them of the Messiah. And that very day, the seed that Jesus, teaching that woman, had sown and planted was now ripening in that very day and ready for others to be harvested unto salvation. What a remarkable revival they're about to enter into, and they had no clue. They needed insight to that. We ought also to understand that no faithful laborer is in vain. Though we may not in our lifetime see the harvest, that's up to the God to cause the growth. Yet we work, we plant, we water, as Paul speaks, he and Apollos, in 1 Corinthians 3. And then the Lord brings the harvest, and we're always ready. We always have that insight. This is what Jesus was alluding to as he's speaking in terms of this, that what would be normal is a wait period, and you plant the seed, and you wait for God to bring this growth about. Verse 37, he speaks about that waiting. For here, the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. The implication is, you don't sow, and the same guy is reaping. He sows, and then someone comes along later to reap. And they're typical, that's the norm in ministry. We want to learn that and understand that. Our task is to keep sowing, keep watering, keep working the field, get in the harvest, get in the business of God's work, and then the harvest will come because it's not in vain. It's never in vain. But that is the norm. Insight that we need to have. We need spiritual insight, an insight of the workings of God in people's heart, the insight of God's timing, the insight of sovereign call and election upon man's hearts as he draws people to himself. The insight of much labor, much sowing, much watering, much planting within the field of God that must take place before anybody should come to faith. That's an insight we need to have. There's been sowing that has happened here. There's a harvest about to happen. Something happened here. God was involved with this, and we are the laborers to see that we are part of that, committed to that. I'm going to take you thirdly to this lesson. I'll call this the generosity of service. The generosity of service. So we're thinking in terms of a servant here. Insight, the spirit of it is that spirit of I'm doing the will of God. This is God's will. Get involved with this. But I wanted you to see this. What I call generosity. What I mean by that is God doesn't constrain himself. At times, he doesn't constrain himself with what we would expect would be the norm. What happens here in verse 29 is it's the woman who goes and says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? What is she doing? She's giving testimony of Jesus. She's sowing the seed of truth in the village of Sychar. And the seed gets a result, verse 30. They went out of the town, and we're coming to him. Why didn't Jesus use his disciples to do that? I mean, they're the guys. They're the Jewish guys. They're the ones being trained by him. You would think the best means, the proper means, the normal means would be the disciples to go and do that task. And that's right. That's the normal means. But I want us to understand there's a generosity in the way Jesus does stuff, in the way God does. Let me take you back to Matthew 20. Maybe you can see this lesson. And I draw that word generosity because that's the word Jesus uses in this text in Matthew chapter 20. It's a parable of the laborers in the vineyard, if you're familiar with that. You might think, what's that labor of the vineyard have to do with this passage here? Well, obviously, both of them draw from the same metaphor. Workers of the harvest going into a field and doing labor there. And there's a certain reward. But there's something of a lesson of the generosity of God. Let me read the text for you. Chapter 20 of Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out after the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Third hour would be 9 in the morning. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went out, going again about the sixth hour. There's high noon. And the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, that's about 5 o'clock, we're coming close to sundown. The work day is nearly over. He went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to him, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And this is the crux of the whole thing. It paid him that much. Denarius is basically a labor for a full day's work. They got paid a full day's work for only 1 hour of work. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Rightfully, they thought that. But each of them also received denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have become the burden of the day. We've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Now, why did I bring that parable up? What's this got to do with the generosity of service? I want to make a comparison here. The laborers. Here's this woman. The Lord chose a feeble, no-name peasant woman to be the sower of truth in her village, which resulted in a harvest. When normally we would think, that would probably be the last person we would want to do that great task. Send Peter. Send John. Let those guys really cut it up out there and get her done. There's a certain generosity. What I mean by this, the Lord does as he does. And the Lord can use whom he wants to bring out a harvest. Now, obviously, in our sense, in our end, that doesn't mean we just send anybody to do whatever and say, "Well, the Lord can use that person." Well, sure. But in this particular case, he's not constrained. And he chose this particular woman to be the one who would sow, who would be the laborer. And the disciples are standing on the sidelines here, watching this. And they want to understand, and I think we need to understand, the Lord is sovereign over his work. And he'll do as he please. And I think that's something that the Apostle Paul understood when he said in Philippians 1, "I rejoice that the gospel is preached. Whether it's preached in wrong motives or right motives, what I want to look at is the fact that it's preached." Now, that doesn't condone the wrong motives. It doesn't condone sending unqualified preachers and bad doctrine teachers into the harvest field and say, "Hey, the Lord can use them. People have been saved." People have been saved, but that doesn't condone that. So we want to be discerning. I'm just trying to bring the point up here that Jesus used this woman, and it's amazing to me. God does as he does, and his ways sometimes are not our ways, and he is gracious, and he can work, and people can be saved through the means that he chooses. And so, generosity, the generosity of God, the graciousness of God, unconstrained, that Jesus would use this woman and send this woman and draw in all these people. And then he would be there for 2 days and teaching, and many would believe on account of this woman pointing all of them to Christ. That's a great grace upon her. And I just can't help but think, this woman did not have the best reputation, even in her own village. Why would he choose her? Why would he use her? Because he can. because he can. He's generous. Let me take you fourthly. The urgency. The urgency. I know we're running out of time. I'm going to run through these last ones with you. I don't want to pass this up. Verse 35. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. There's an urgency in Jesus' words here. You don't want to miss the harvest, men, is what he's saying. Already is the word. Already, right now, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. There are people who are coming to salvation right now, and you hadn't done anything about that. There's an urgency to be serving in the ministry. This is the similar idea that Paul would say, today is the day of salvation. Get busy. Get into the field. And the same thing in Matthew chapter 9 as he's praying, the fields are white for harvest. Pray that the Lord send enough workers. And that's the problem. We don't have enough workers to get into the field and to get busy. We have to have that urgency as well. We have to understand that. That's what Jesus is trying to drive home to these disciples. You cannot be sitting around here blind to the fact of what's going on around you, that there's a harvest field about to be harvested. There's grain that is ripe, and you can't wait. You can't delay in this. You can't procrastinate this. Any farmer who procrastinates during the harvest will lose his harvest. Rains will come, something bad will happen, or it'll rot on the vine, whatever. You've got to be timely in this. So there's a sense of timeliness and urgency that Jesus wants us to understand. Right now, already, eternal souls are about to be brought into salvation in a matter of minutes and days, plucked from destruction, plucked from the fires of destruction and saved eternally. That's what's happening right now, disciples. Did you understand that? It's ready. The wages are there. Let nobody hang back and delay. Normally, harvests come much later, and that's pretty typical in missions. The world of missions, I can think of William Carey, waited dozens of years before the first convert came to faith, but he is the father of modern missions for good reason. He sowed and sowed and sowed, but the harvest came eventually. But sometimes it's immediate, and here's that case. Number five, our fifth point of lesson is, we'll call this the interdependence. The interdependence of service. This is basically that ministry and your ministry and serving the Lord is not in a vacuum. You're dependent on everybody else. We're all dependent on each other. There's an interdependence here. And that's the connection he makes here with the reaper and the sower. Both needs each other. Both needs, and sometimes both don't even know each other. Because you have one sowing and another reaping, there's one and there's the other, and typically the reapers are months later in a farm field, and the sowers may be some other group of men or person. But there is a dependence. You cannot have sowing or reaping unless there had been some sowing. We're dependent on that. Both are necessary. Labor of sowing and planting and watering and weeding and preparing the soil. Put in ministry terms, there's much teaching, there's much discipleship, there's much reproving, correcting, and instruction in the Word of God, and helping and counseling people in their sin and in their wrong beliefs that they've been twisted by false teachers or bad religion in some way. There's a lot of work that's done there. There's a lot of time that is invested there. There's a lot of caring that's going on. There's a lot of tears. There's a lot of lost sleep. There's a lot of prayers. So much that's involved with the work, with the labor. That's necessary for the other to exist. And at the same time, reaping, unless there's reaping, this is all seems in vain. No, it's not. Both are needed. Interdependence. Indebtedness. Of the labors to one another. So that's really a lesson about humility, isn't it? It's not all on me. It's not all on you. Some of it is. I got to be busy to this, but the actual work and the And the fruit that comes about is God's growth. I'm just working, and I need to be working and laboring, and you as well. Some had prepared the way. In this case, he says, here in these words, in verse 37, here the saying holds, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap, speaking to his disciples, that for which you did not labor. Someone else labored in that field that you're talking about here. And he may be referring to John the Baptist here, because John was close by in this area in the Jordan, and his disciples, and so many Samaritans, I'm sure, would have made their way down hearing of this man and hearing of his ministry and hearing his preaching. So there was sowing that went on, but John would not play a part in the reaping in this case. He labored. These disciples are now reaping what he had labored. There's that indebtedness to the work of John. You can even say even the Moses and the prophets, because the Samaritans believed in Moses and believed in the Torah, and so they read those things, and so whenever they read or they studied those things, there was the sowing of God's word upon their heart, preparing them for the coming Messiah, and they were waiting for the Messiah. Something had prepared their hearts at this point to where the woman could say, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Someone was working that field. And Jesus is acknowledging that and telling his disciples, you need to understand that as well. We're all independent. We're indebted to each other in this labor. That's a ministry of humility. It's not a one-man show. All ministry of the word can be viewed with this idea. Ministry is not in a vacuum. You're joined in the labor at some point with people who serve before you, and people who will serve after you. People you do not know, people you will never know until heaven, until you realize what God did through you and through others in the souls that he saved. Everybody is used by the Lord in some manner. Everybody serves a purpose in God's field. No part is unnecessary. No part is wasted. We enter the labor. Now, it's wasted if you don't do anything. And you sit on the sidelines, kind of like disciples here, who need this rebuke, who need this encouragement, this lesson for them to be busy in the Lord's work. Because God is there. This is his field. And he is creating opportunities. He is seeing that the seed is sown. He's preparing the soil to receive the word. And then it grows. And then it's harvest. And he blesses that effort. God is involved in the whole matter, start to finish. We're the means, so be the means. Two more, real quickly. Balance. There's a balance of service. One sows, another reaps. And the idea I want us to see here, that the sower needs to have a balanced perspective and the reaper needs to have a balanced perspective. The sower, patience. He's encouraging patience. You'll sow. You may not be the one who reaps, but be patient with that. Trust God in that. And you're encouraged by this. You're sowing, in verse 36, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Your sowing is resulting in eternal life in the souls of others. That is very encouraging. Stay busy with that. Everyone who's born again is born again by the word of life of which you sow. God uses that. The reaper, the other balance is, he's warned not to be puffed up. It was not me that made this guy saved. There was a lot of work that got into this. There was a seed that was sown. There was truth that was taught. And I'm just being used of God to lead this person down the final stretch to follow Christ, to repent. Don't assume that those souls came to salvation solely because of your efforts. So keep that balance in mind. Others have labored. It's always the case. Others have labored. We need a humble, bigger picture of how the Lord has brought the harvest to maturity. And then lastly, number seven, what's the aim? The aim of the service, entering into this labor, into this field, it's all the bottom line what this woman did. What did she do? She went and testified of Jesus. Could this be the Messiah? Come and see for yourself. Come and see. Verse 29. A man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Did they come? Yes, they did. She directed them to the Messiah. She told them about the Messiah. She aimed them at Jesus. She brought the lost souls to the Lord Jesus so that they could receive eternal life. That's the aim. That's what she did so well, so zealously. The disciples failed to do. They didn't bring anybody from that town to Jesus, to talk to Jesus, even tell them that the Messiah is out here. She did. That's the point, the aim. The whole illustration of God's harvest is that lost souls are brought to Christ, and the process of working in the field of God is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. The result, the goal, the outcome, the fruit of the labor is that a person comes to faith in the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where it ends. Verse 42, I'm getting ahead. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There's the goal. There's the aim. That's where it all headed. This is always the aim for Christian missions and ministry, the pastor, the church, the individual. See lost souls brought to that salvation. This is the singular goal, if you could see it that way. We all should have in mind as we serve the Lord in this ministry. It's one thing to dig wells and to feed the hungry, to care for orphans, to see things built in Bangladesh. That's great. That's wonderful. But that's all temporal. We understand that. We want the eternal side. The lost soul brought into eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the aim, and it's always the aim. Don't miss that. If you've missed this last point, all the labor itself will be confusing, will come up short, if you can see it that way. So short analysis. Let me just give you a short analysis, and we'll conclude this way. And let me take you to a couple verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, by way of encouraging you how we can apply this, how we can understand this as a 21st century Christian. Listen to these words of Paul. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." I think that's what the disciples viewed the Samaritans. They viewed the Samaritan, that relationship between them Jews and those Samaritans, according to the flesh. It says, "Now on, we don't regard it that way anymore. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if any wasn't in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just see yourself as an ambassador, a laborer in God's field, working his great harvest. And what a joy that is to see it in that way. And God is so good. He uses us in this. It amazes me how God saves. And when he saves, and through what means, that he would include me, include you in some phase, some playing a part in that. It's amazing. And I'll exhort you to enter that work. Martin Luther said it this way: "The ministry is not an idle man's occupation." It's not an idle man's occupation. We are to be busy to this, all of us. So get sowing, watering, encouraging, praying, counseling, instructing, correcting. Give people the truth. Provide them the resources. Point them to our Savior, the Savior of the world. There's the ministry. What a great story this is in this village in Samaria. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words of Jesus that correct, that confront, that reorient our thinking, to help us to see with better insight that we are those who you call to be ambassadors, to go into the world to implore others to be reconciled to the Savior. And indeed, what a task that is. We have villages in Alaska that we want to see that brought to. We have cities in the world that we want to see that happen. We have our own town here, our own city, our own neighbors, that we need to see ourselves and view it in a different light, not according to the flesh, but according to the ministry of the harvest of God. And may we be faithful in our efforts. Help us, Lord, to overcome the fears, overcome the distractions, and with courage and boldness and confidence and faith, moving forward and working in your field. We thank you, Lord, for our morning as we've had this, and may we look forward to our time of fellowship together. I pray that you'd bless the food that we have and those who've labored for that to encourage us, and may we have a sweet time of fellowship together. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.